Well, as we turn our attention now to the Word of God, let's open together to the book of 1 Corinthians. We continue to move along in our study of this wonderful epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the church he founded, he planted, he spent 18 months there serving and ministering and teaching, loving them, and now he's writing to them, expressing his love in the first chapter and addressing several issues that he has heard about. And as we've worked through that, our passage this morning brings us to chapter 3, where our section will consist of verses 10 through 17. Now, if you've been with us, then you'll recall we are addressing the issue of division in the church. I should say we're watching Paul address this issue. No doubt he had specific people in mind, specific circumstances. He knew them. They were within his pastoral DNA. He could feel the challenges that they were going through, and he could feel the urgency behind the issue because of how destructive division in the church is. And we have been looking at that over this past few chapters. This was a very difficult issue for them because the Corinthians lived in a kind of divided culture. They loved human wisdom, they loved teachers, they loved philosophers, and they clamored around any kind of teacher or group that they thought best answered the questions they had. And so they were by nature a divided people, and they brought that with them into the church. When they trusted in Christ, when they were made members of the church of God, they brought that kind of mentality and thinking in with them to the congregation. And as these new believers tried to adjust to their new life in Christ, and what does it even look like to live as Christians, the result was a muddled result filled with an overflated view of certain church leaders. That was very familiar to them, to think of life in terms of who you follow. It was what they knew to do because that was what they had done all of their lives. Well, the unfortunate result, and you know this all too well, is that when we separate into groups and factions based after people, when we separate ourselves from one another, there is a breaking of fellowship. There is disunity that grows among us as churches break into different groups and as people align themselves with certain leaders. They respect it even to the exclusion of the fellowship of each other. Now, to some degree, we can understand how this would happen. There are people that we look to, that we respect, and we appreciate, and we honor them, and they've made a significant contribution to our spiritual lives, and we appreciate them, and we want to follow their teaching in the sense of their teaching leading us to Christ. We can understand how it happens to have a greater appreciation for those whom God uses to help us spiritually. At one level, there's nothing wrong with that. And we are to show honor to those whose work is honorable. We are to show honor to those who we are benefited by from their ministry, those who help us as they spend their lives in the building of the kingdom of God. Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 15, you can resonate this, where he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. We love those who cherish the Word of God and who help us understand the Word of God because it draws us into a closer relationship with God. And so we appreciate them. We understand the ministry is difficult and joyful, but it is difficult, where God uses individuals to share the truth and to build and strengthen the church, and we value them for their work. We all of us have certain people in our lives that God has used to deepen our relationship with Him. And Paul even tells us to appreciate ministry leaders because of their work. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, listen to this, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly because of their work. The work of the ministry is vital, and so we recognize that by honoring those who work in the Lord. Because the work of the gospel is eternally important, we appreciate those who labor in it, and that is an appropriate thing. The problem that occurs, the problem in the Corinthian church, the problem in many churches, is that they took it too far, and that their focus was beyond just the work of the ministry that was happening, the work of teaching and preaching and evangelizing and building the kingdom of God. that was no longer in focus, and what was in focus was, wow, look how great they are. Look how smart that person is. Look how many degrees or accolades they have. Look how many books they've written. Look how expansive their ministry is. And you can see the change, can't you? You can see the change on how it the focus drifts away from how God is the one using them to what they've done. It's a subtle change, but nevertheless, it's there and it's important. And that's what happened with the Corinthians. They took their appreciation of spiritual leaders too far and focused on the person rather than the work of God among the person. They not only respected certain leaders, but they aligned themselves behind those leaders in a way that formed factions and divisions among them, and it got to the point that their fellowship was in danger. There wasn't one church. There was just churches among groups and groups and groups, churches within churches. And that's something that no leader would want. Even the leaders that they were following, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, none of them would want that kind of reaction, and yet that's what happens when we become off focus. It's like Peter walking outside of the boat. We take our eyes off Christ and then we sink into our surroundings. And for them, the surroundings were identify a hero, follow the hero. And that's what happened. Corinthians were allowing their respective leadership to fracture the church. And it apparently didn't matter to them that this was happening. They were aware of it. Why would it not matter to them? Because they thought they were right in doing so. They thought they had the high ground in doing so. They thought that by following one instead of another, they were taking the right path. They were making the hard decisions, or the right decisions, I should say. And it wasn't just forming into groups in a peaceful way. It's not like they identified certain spiritual leaders that they wanted to follow and then very peacefully align themselves with those teachers. It was actually causing fights. They were quarreling with each other. They were arguing with each other. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." There are skirmishes happening within this congregation because of differences among Christian leaders. Not difference in message. We're talking about differences in style, maybe differences in emphasis. While this Paul is more of an evangelist, and we need to be more evangelistic. Well, Peter is more of a teacher, and I'm using a hypothetical argument here, but that's the kind of emphasis happening. There's a difference in style, not in the content of the message. And it was creating quarrels and fights among them. They weren't just separated. They were bickering. They were arguing. And they had a prideful unwillingness to forgive and be reconciled. Corinthians had picked their favorite leader. They rallied behind that person, and rather than joining with one another in the work of the gospel, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as one church family, you hear us say that all the time, that we're one church family, they formed little groups and cliques and factions, and they divided. So that's what Paul's addressing. He's been addressing that since chapter 1, and we have walked with him through the different elements that he's addressed or that he's identified leading to their division. Well, in a very interesting twist, we come to our passage, and Paul is going to use their improper elevation of spiritual leadership to bring up the subject of the believer's judgment before Christ. The believer's judgment before Christ. From verses 10 through 17, we're going to be able to see the fact that believers' works will be tested, and ultimately God will determine whether they are worthy of reward. Why does he do this? Why does he make this shift? Well, the fact is that they were following leaders because they were making judgments on those leaders. Well, look at so-and-so and look at the extent and work of the ministry. Obviously, God is using them in great ways, and so we need to follow this person. And this was a judgment call they were making. What Paul is trying to do is to dismantle that. And he's going to show that you don't have the ability to judge one another. You don't have the ability to rightly judge one another because the standard that God uses begins with the motive. And we're going to see that. He addresses it in chapter 4, verse 5, and he's going to say that part of the judgment on believers' works begins with the motive behind those works, and no one's in the position to know the motive of anyone else. In police work, we used to call this, we would call this not a motive, we called it something. We had a name for it. And that determined the level of crime. There was a, I can't believe I forget the name of this. 3 years is not that long. Anyways, if someone did an action because of negligence, the penalty was less than if they did that on purpose. Right? And so motive is important. What Paul is saying is you have no ability. You have no ability to determine the motives of someone else. It's just your interpretation of behavior. So don't judge one another. Don't judge. That's what he's saying. There will come a time where judgment will happen. Rest assured. All of our lives, all of our actions, all of our works, as believers, we will stand before Christ. This is not a judgment that leads to eternal hell and destruction, because that's a judgment over sin. That was paid for on the cross. There's no sense in which we need to fear. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, if you really know him, not just acknowledge maybe the truthfulness of the Bible or that Jesus was a real moral person or things like that, but if you are a disciple, a Christ-following lover of Jesus Christ, then that means your sin has been paid for, it's been atoned for, and no one can ever bring a guilty charge against you. And so the judgment that we're talking about, that Paul mentions, is not that judgment. That being said, there will be a judgment of believers' works. There will be a time where Christ will look at our lives, lives of faithfulness, and determine the spiritual quality of that, and then our eternal rewards will be based on what's left. And that's what Paul develops in the passage. That's what we're going to look at. There's coming a time when all the works of believers, particularly those who teach and preach, and the context of this section really is primarily focused on leaders, teachers and preachers, but we'll see Paul extends that out to all believers. But there will come a time where all of that work will be subject to a test by fire to determine whether or not there is worthy of reward. And Paul describes that in our passage. Well, let's get to the passage. There's three things I want us to see as we look at this. To capture the emphasis of the section, we're going to break it into three parts. Number one is the foundation of the ministry. The foundation of the ministry. For any ministry or any minister to be truly God-honoring and to be able to survive the penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point of judgment, it has to be on the right foundation. It has to be on the right foundation. There's lots of ministries, or there's lots of people who are involved in so-called ministries that are not on the right foundation. And Paul says that those are just wood, hay, and stubble. They're going to be burned up. It's useless work because it's not on the right foundation. Next, we're going to look at the judgment of ministry. This is the actual process where the Lord discerns the value of how we lived our lives as Christians, and then rewards will be based on that, on the quality of that. Again, this is not a judgment of sin. We want to be clear on that. That was done at the cross. But this is a judgment of Christian works, basically summed up by faithfulness, suffering, and evangelism, and the Lord is going to test it all. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the warning of the ministry. The warning of the ministry. Paul's going to end the section in verses 16 and 17 with a warning against those who are against the church. He reminds the Corinthians and all of us that we as the church are the body of Christ. We are the temple of God in the sense that the Spirit of God dwells within us. And if someone is engaged in breaking down the church, either by way of false doctrine or issues of sin like division, like the Corinthians, then it is the Lord himself that they are contending with. And he will respond. So that's what we're going to see. The judgment, or the foundation of ministry, the judgment of ministry, and the warning of ministry. Let's look together in verse 10 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." This is God's word. Verse 10 begins with our first point, the foundation of the ministry, the foundation of a ministry, of the ministry. In a sense, Paul has already been belaboring this point, but it's so important that he uses this next section as another opportunity to bring it up again, and rightly so. When it comes to laying the proper foundation for the work of the ministry, the work that our lives are based on as Christians, we cannot emphasize this point enough. It must begin on the right foundation. As I said, there's a lot of so-called ministry that occurs today that's nothing more than a Christian-themed form of life advice or some kind of promotion of a moral ethic, and it has little to do with the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's a man-centered means of salvation. Any system that is not based on the gospel of Jesus Christ is a man-centered means of salvation, a works-centered means of salvation. We said this last week. For any minister or ministry or Christian leader to be a true help in your sanctification, here's the question you need to ask on whether or not this person or this ministry is actually a benefit to me. For them to have a truly biblical ministry, they have to begin on the foundation of the gospel. Then, throughout the duration and the entirety of their ministry, they emphasize the gospel. The gospel is not just the entrance point into salvation that we forget about and move on to other things. The gospel is the entrance point into the kingdom of God. It is also the high pinnacle truth where everything about God comes together in one place. The work of Christ crucified, the work of redemption, which demonstrates his holiness and justice and all the other attributes of God. And so to grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of God, the gospel has to be the fuel that keeps the vehicle moving for any ministry. If they're not defined by the gospel in greater and growing degrees, then it's just the philosophy of man baptized in Christian language. And beloved, we have to exercise discernment in this, don't we? Because we like to be involved in good things, good moral things, biblical principled things. We like to be involved in things that help other people. But we have to show discernment. Is this really gospel-centered? If it's not defined by the gospel in greater and growing degrees, then it's not built on the foundation that Paul calls for. And in the judgment of Christ, it becomes wood, hay, and stubble, meaning easily burned up and useless. In our passage, Paul describes himself as a wise master builder of the Corinthian church who laid that foundation. Now, he's not trying to gloat when he says this. He's not boasting about his wisdom or his work or his effort. In fact, the term master builder, it's just a technical term. It's the Greek word architekton. You can see where we get the word architect from in the Greek. And that's just what it means. It's a specific word that describes the planting, the planning, and the building of the process. Paul says, this is what I did. He is the designer and he's the builder. When it came to planning the church, he went into the synagogue and he preached to the Jews. When that didn't work, he went out and preached to the Gentiles, and he built the church that way through evangelism as God worked through him. He was a combination, this word is a combination of architect, but it's also general contractor and laborer. And here's the point. He says, a true minister of God does all of that. Not just someone who sits in the office planning and gives out orders for other people to do. That's not servant leadership. That's just people management. He wasn't someone who sat in the office directing others without lifting a finger himself. The Apostle Paul, if you want an example of what ministry looks like, look at Paul. He was one who rolled up his sleeves and got dirty in the busy work of planning, planting, and providing everything necessary for the church. The word wise that he uses, the word sophos, doesn't have anything to do, or I should say rather, that it not only does it include spiritual wisdom, but it involves practical wisdom, meaning skill. There's a very practical, or a high importance, I should say, on being practical when it comes to the ministry. This is the difference between knowing what to do in the sense of a completed project versus knowing how to do something. Anyone can come up with a long list of good ideas on what to do. We could survey the landscape of all of our ministries and say, you know, if we added this, this would be a great idea. If we added that, this would be wonderful. This is a good work to do. That's a good work to do. It's easy to do that. Anyone can do that. The challenge is not coming up with the problem. The challenge, the difficulty, where we need skill is how do we do it? How do we actually get these things done? It's a different story altogether when you start asking the question, how? And then when you take that to the next step and you say, okay, here's the good idea, here's how we can do it, now how are we going to get people on board? How are we going to get people to take ownership and get involved? There's lots of good ideas that just are on the fringe of a church's involvement because people aren't involved. Effective ministry leaders work at doing both, and that's what Paul says here. I was a skillful master builder. I was a skillful architect. I not only knew what the foundation was, but I knew how to lay it, and I knew how to get people involved in it as God worked through him. Well, what's the foundation that he's talking about? We've already said before, it's Jesus Christ. The foundation is the atoning work of the gospel. Jesus Christ. One question you could ask of a minister or of a church leader is, what do they emphasize? Now, there's different forms and functions of ministries. There's evangelistic ministries. There's discipleship ministries. There's children's ministries. We have a number of ministries here. But what are they based on? What are they trying to accomplish? And the answer should be a greater and growing knowledge of the gospel. That's the foundation. The foundation for any work or ministry that's going to survive the judgment of Christ must be based on the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Some people and churches and ministries are trying to build their lives or ministries on principles of morality or ethics or good deeds or any number of things to make sure that they're good enough to get into heaven or good enough to please God. Paul says there's one foundation. The foundation, the only foundation for eternal life, and the only foundation for a corporate unified church is Jesus Christ. If that foundation goes, everything goes. You become like one of the churches in the book of Revelation. You remember in the first three chapters, there's only two of the seven churches that Jesus didn't have anything against. But the rest had fallen away from the foundation, from the right priorities, and it began with the church of Ephesus. They had lost their first what? Their first love. Their first love. Only the foundation of Jesus Christ is the right foundation. And this is what Paul was sent to do, to build the foundation of the church on the atoning work of Christ. And he did so carefully, and he did so skillfully. In other words, he had the right motive, he had the right message, and he trusted in the right power. Beginning with the right foundation means trusting in God alone to do the work. And Paul made it clear that his calling and his effectiveness were only by the grace of God given to him. The fact that he was a wise master builder was not his own doing. It was God's work among him. And he had already declared in chapter 3, verse 7, that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God is the one who causes the growth. A few years after writing this, Paul would write to the Romans. And he would write to them in chapter 15, verse 18, and he would say, "I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." You see, at the very beginning of his ministry, all the way to the end, he was singularly focused on God's work through him, because it was built on the right foundation. His success as an apostolic foundation layer was entirely due to God. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me." So having laid this foundation, he goes on to write that each man must be careful how he builds on it. And this is where the passage extends beyond just the preacher or teacher of God's word to all of us, to all the church. Each man has to be careful how he builds on this foundation. Each individual member of the church has their own role in building the church. You have a ministry. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a ministry. It is a specific ministry that God has placed on you. And you have to build on the foundation of the gospel in that work he wants you to do. We've said before how the purpose of the church, the purpose of church leadership, is for the equipping of the body for the work of the ministry. That is the corporate ministry of this local church, as well as your individual ministry, whether it's among your family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, or whatever that is. But you have a ministry. The Greek word for build, the ministry that you need to build, comes in the present active indicative. I like verb forms. Someone once said that that gospel imperatives, what we are supposed to do, are based on gospel indicatives, what we are. And the verb form here is in the active indicative, meaning this is a continual action. So in other words, the ministry that you have as an individual, the ministry that God has specifically given to you, is an ongoing ministry. It's not something that you just put on one day, take off another. But it's an ongoing ministry. So what that means is, for you to be effective and faithful, you have to have the mindset that this is an ongoing work. An ongoing work. The bottom line is, wherever you are, whatever your life looks like, you have a ministry. It's a continual ministry. It's an ongoing ministry. And we all need to ask the question, how am I building? How am I building on this ministry? Am I working on the right foundation? Are the ministry relationships that I have really based on the gospel? Or are they more based on common interests? Am I being faithful to what God wants me to do? Do I even know what God wants me to do? Have I even asked or sought for the answer for what God wants me to do? Or am I just standing on the field while the game is being played around me? Well, that's the importance of the foundation of the ministry. Then we move on to the judgment of the ministry, verses 12 through 15. Now, again, when it comes to the word judgment, we're a little bit sensitive, aren't we? Because we understand the seriousness of the judgment of God. We understand the seriousness of God's judgment for unbelievers, that it is a real judgment, and it leads to a real eternal hell for unbelieving people. We understand that this is a very serious and very real sense in which they'll stand and give an account for all their deeds. And so when we hear judgment, we have those connotations of even fearfulness. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not referring to the great white throne judgment that unbelievers will stand before God at, where they'll be consigned to eternal hell. He's talking about the judgment of believers, where our Christian lives, all that we've done for the glory of God, in the power of God, for the honor of God, will be looked at and determined if that work has real quality, spiritual quality. Just even the description of those different judgments. We've read this one, but in Revelation 20, I'll just read it and you can hear the description. Then I saw a great white throne judgment and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You can just feel the severity of this passage as all unbelieving people on the world, those who have rejected Christ, and even those who have been self-deceived, thinking that they're Christians when they're actually not, will stand before this judgment. And they'll be judged according to their deeds. This passage describes the final concluding judgment of God, where unbelievers are gathered before him and judged and sentenced to everlasting punishment, the lake of fire. So that's that judgment. That is not what Paul is talking about, thankfully. Paul's talking about the judgment of believers, where in this judgment, rather than sin being judged, our works and our lives and our faithfulness is what's in view. That's the main difference. Paul's describing not a judgment of people, but a judgment of work. And the result is not punishment. The result is reward. We can look forward to this time where we stand before Christ and he evaluates our lives. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul would reiterate, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." When it says we must all appear before the judgment seat, to give you a visual of what this is like, we've all watched the Olympics. And you know that when the Olympics are over, or not the Olympics, but the specific event is over, there's a gold medal winner and a silver medal winner and a bronze medal winner. And to describe or to show which medal was won, there's a three-tiered platform that they stand on. That's what we're referring to with the judgment seat. It's the word bema in the Greek, and it's basically that time of standing on this platform and being awarded a medal. It's not a tribunal or a court, but it's the Olympic stadium setting. The good news is that every believer will be present at this. Every believer. Everyone is going to get a reward of some kind. There will be a prize for everyone. Faith that we have, the way God works through us, the lives of obedience and joy that we have, there will be a reward. That's the first good news. Secondly, some will be rewarded more than others. I don't know if that's good news or not, but that's the case. Some will be rewarded more than others. Some will be more highly honored than others because some will have work that has a stronger and more lasting eternal impact. Others will have worthless effort. But the point with those two things is that everyone will be saved. And that's what Paul says. Everyone who comes to this Bema Seat judgment before Christ will be saved. The only way to make it to this is by being saved. Christ judged sin on the cross, and because we stand in Him, we will never be condemned for sin. He was condemned in our place. He took the penalty upon Himself in our place, and so God has no charges against us. He has no charges against those who trust His Son. The church is His elect, His chosen people who have been adopted into His family. And so Paul would write, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul wanted to communicate to the Corinthians, is that instead of judging or instead of aligning yourselves behind different leaders, we're all in the same place. God is the judge. No one's in the place to be able to do that appropriately because we can't discern all the elements of what God approves of. In Romans 14, Paul would write, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And the question comes up naturally, well, what does that look like? What does that actually look like to give an account of ourselves before God? What are we going to be judged on? There's a few things that Scripture lists. Some things we might be judged on are how well we obeyed the Great Commission. Some things will be how victorious we were in our fight against temptation and our fight against sin, how well we controlled our tongues, what we said. The Bible speaks of believers even as receiving crowns as a description of the rewards that we will be given through faithful service. When it comes to how the judgment takes place, there's some criteria, and the first, as I alluded to earlier, is motive. Motive. As we stand before Christ as the culmination of our life and work and service to God are presented, one of the questions that will be asked maybe right away was motive. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things that are hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Why we do something is just as important as what we do. Work that looks like gold on the outside to other people may just be stubble in God's eyes because it was done with wrong motives. It's joyful to be obedient, but if our obedience is really the result of obligation, there's no reward in that. And so God will look at our motives. He alone knows the motives of men's hearts. And the quality of our work and faithfulness will be in part determined by our attitudes and intentions behind our action. I remember a call that I had as a police officer. It's amazing how adults act like children. And it was a small domestic situation. Boyfriend and girlfriend were arguing with each other, and she had gotten mad at him. He had gotten mad at her. Police were called. It wasn't anything too serious. But in part of concluding the situation, it was requested by the female half, well, can you tell him to tell me he's sorry, to apologize? I said, what? Because, well, I want him to say he's sorry. I said, okay. And so in an effort to just resolve this situation and move on, I said to him, can you just tell her you're sorry? Can we be done with this and you just tell her you're sorry? And he says, fine, I'm sorry, but I don't mean it. That's a true story. He did the act. He said he was sorry. His motive wasn't there. Didn't count. Our motives behind our actions are just as important as what we do. And so when we think about service for Christ, when we think about service in the church, when we think about something like giving, actually, tithes and offering, that tends to be a not controversial, but a delicate subject to talk about. Well, let me just say from the very outset that if your heart isn't in it, don't do it. If your heart's not in it, if it's not an act of worship, if it's not something that gives you joy, don't do it. If your heart is not in it, then it's not real service. It's not real worship. And it doesn't count in God's sight either. And if we can tell the difference in that, surely He can. Our attitudes matter. Our intentions matter. Asking the question, why am I doing this? Now, sometimes we have responsibilities that we don't want to do, but the weight of the responsibility means that we do them anyways. That's different because the fact that you're fulfilling your responsibility, that's what matters. Today's Father's Day. There's lots of responsibilities that fathers have, some things we don't want to have to do, but the priority of the role causes us to do that. And we meet the responsibility. Well, secondly, we'll be judged by our conduct. There's the motive behind the action, and then there's the action itself. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The word bad here really should be understood as worthless. It's not evil. That's a different Greek word. It's just worthless. It's just, it doesn't really account for anything. The reason it's bad, or the reason Paul says it's bad, is because it doesn't produce any gain. Our conduct can either be good, that's agathos, that's that means good or well or pleasing. It can be evil, that's kakos, it's a word, it's kind of a harsh word, but it means evil. And then there's this word, phallos, which is, just means useless. So we're going to be judged on what is valuable in God's sight and what is useless, what doesn't have value. This is the distinction behind why Paul uses gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Basically, there's two categories, and each category there's a descending of value. First category, gold, silver, precious stones. Precious stones, he's using metaphors. Gems, maybe it's a stone like granite, something that would be valuable in a building project. Right, this is the high quality material. This is Christian service or suffering or evangelism done with the right motives. This is service done that most closely resembles God Himself. This is things like forgiveness. When there are few instances where we can be as close to God as or close like God than when we forgive. When we forgive others, we're like God in that, in His unforgiveness or in His forgiveness. When we have unforgiveness, when we harbor bitterness, then we're not like God. And so forgiveness is an example of what is gold? What is silver? The second category, wood, hay, straw. Again, this is not evil things. These aren't sins that will be judged. They've already been judged. This is just worthless things. Things that just don't have value in a fire. Things that are maybe good morally or good worldly speaking, but have no significance for the kingdom of God. Things that won't last in eternity. The materials here do not represent the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. They're not talking about how you have been gifted or the talents that you have. They're not talking about you as an individual. This is important because there's no classifications among the church. There are not those of us who are better, those of us who are worse, those of us who are gold and silver, those of us who are hay and stubble in the kingdom. We're all together. That's not what Paul's talking about. What he's talking about is how we respond to the way we've been gifted, how we obey the calling that God has placed on us, and the quality of that obedience, how well we serve the Lord with what we've been given. I had a lady ask me one time, she wanted to serve the church, but she has a hard time with children. She can't teach anything. All these different things she couldn't do, but she loves to decorate. Loves to decorate. And I said, well, then you need to decorate and be faithful in decorating. She loves to do flowers. Be faithful and do flowers and rejoice in that. There's not lesser and greater. There's just different from each other. One thing we ask in our membership class isn't what are you good at necessarily, it's what has God gifted you to do. Because we want you to be faithful in what God wants you to do. It's not about what we want you to do in ministry. So that's what the materials represent. The responses we have to the way that God has called and gifted us for his service. They represent faithfulness and obedience. We can't be saved by good works. We understand that. We can't maintain our salvation by good works. Nevertheless, every Christian has been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul says that we are to bear fruit in every good work and to make it our aim to be pleasing to him in every respect. So works are not the source of the Christian life, but they are the marks of it. They're not the source of the Christian life, but they are the identifiable marks of the Christian life, and they are what will determine our heavenly reward. The point Paul's making is that our purpose should always be to serve the Lord in the best way he can with how he has gifted us, how he has called us, the season of life or ministry that we're in. There are many impressive and seemingly beautiful, worthwhile works that Christians have done that may not stand in that day when the quality of the work is judged by fire. Paul says that it will become evident whether the materials were good, gold, silver, or hay, wood, and stubble. The workmen will not lose their salvation. Paul's clear on that. But they'll lose a portion of the reward they might be expecting. They'll be saved, yet as through fire, as Paul says. It's easy to fool ourselves into thinking that anything we do in the Lord's name and in his service, as long as it's sincere or hardworking or well-meaning, is acceptable. But this goes back to the importance of that foundation as our works are judged. What looks to us as gold may in fact turn out to be straw because we've not judged our materials by God's standard. Pure motives, holy conduct, and selfless service. Well, that brings us to our third point, the warning of the ministry. The warning of the ministry, verses 16 and 17. The tone changes for the Apostle Paul in these two verses, where he now gives a warning to those who don't build, but rather who destroy. These verses really are hard-hitting for the Corinthians because they were allowing their love of leaders to destroy the fellowship of believers, ultimately destroying the church, and that's what history would record. This can obviously be a reference toward unbelievers in the work of attacking the gospel or God's work or God's people. The church has always faced attacks from outside the congregation. Those attacks come in waves, ranging everything from false doctrine to false teachers. But there's also a principle here for believers as well, whose actions bring a destructive influence in the church. Believers who bring a destructive influence into the church. These are Christians who become divisive for any number of reasons, just like these Corinthians were being divisive. And they often rally, their divisiveness is often rallied behind either a leader or a specific doctrine. I was watching a video not that long ago on Calvinism. Calvinism is kind of a buzzword for a lot of people. As soon as you hear that, without even really knowing the details of it, some people have a reaction to it, either for or against. Anyways, in the description of Calvinism, there came this description of those who are in the cage stage. The cage stage. I think this is kind of funny. The idea is when someone is exposed to Calvinism for the first time and they realize the importance of the sovereignty of God and the glory of God and how that's emphasized, they become so tunnel-focused on these doctrines that they're really not good for anything except kind of being in a cage for a little while until they calm down. They're so passionate and they're so forthcoming and urgent with this that they end up doing more damage than good. It's like a small child with a big sword. You just do a lot of slashing without a lot of careful cutting that's needed. And so in this video, they said there's the cage stage where you just got to expose people to these wonderful truths, give them time to digest it, wait till they calm down before they can be a benefit. I've seen some of that. I won't get into that. But you don't want to be those who destroy, right? You don't want to be those who break others down. We need to build one another up. Not everyone's in the same place. Not everyone is in the same place doctrinally. Not everyone's in the same place in the season of life they're in spiritually. We're to bear with one another. We're to love one another. We're to have patience with one another. We're to strive for unity. And if someone's not on the same page, we don't go to battle with them. We battle unbelievers and false doctrine. But in the church, we strive for unity, showing patience and admonishing one another. Paul gives a warning here, and he says, this is important because every believer is a temple of God, meaning indwelled by the Spirit of God and therefore precious to God. We need to treat one another as though we're precious because we are. The church as a body is itself a temple of God. This is, we are where in a spiritual, mystical, wonderful way, the Spirit of God dwells within us. And we need to show the kindness and the care and the compassion toward one another that God calls us to do, because in this passage, Paul reveals that he is a jealous God that guards what is holy. That's why Paul writes, we'll close with this. We pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Peter says, to sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When you combine the foundation of the gospel with the driving urgent effort to strive on that foundation, to strive toward unity with one another, Now you're building with gold and silver and precious stones. Division cannot exist in that kind of environment where there's forgiveness, mutual love, bearing with one another. And that's what Paul wanted for the Corinthians. Well, ultimately, as I said, we're all in the ministry. We're all involved in the building of the kingdom. Paul says in the passage that there's coming a time where all of our works will be judged, will be subject to the test of fire to determine whether or not they are worthy of reward. This was one of the greatest motivating forces in Paul's life. Jesus was coming back, and with him, he was bringing his reward. And it was important for Paul because the reward itself was not the goal, but rather it was evidence of a joy-filled obedience to Christ, bringing honor to Christ. And I just love that passage in Revelation where the 24 elders are standing before the throne and they have their crowns representing the rewards that they have, their crowns, and what do? Before Christ, they cast them before Christ. All is yours. You saved me. You equipped me. You empowered me. I did the work prepared before the foundation of the world for you. I've been rewarded. You rewarded me, and it all is for your glory. That's the picture Paul wants for the church. What a great picture. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the hope and the clarity and the promise that as we are in Christ, as we have been forgiven for sin, as we are faithful in doing the work prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world for us to do, that there will be eternal reward, a reward which we will give back and acknowledge for your own glory. Jesus said to us, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and we desire to store up treasures so that we can then present those treasures in your honor for your glory, because it's not about us, it's not even about our reward, but what we can present to you to bring honor to you. Thank you for this promise of that great and final day where we will stand before you, a time of reward, so that we can have more to honor you with in eternity. We express our love and faith to you again as we look to Christ, our Savior, and pray in his name. Amen.